Welcome to the Wasatch Hills Church Podcast, a ministry of the Wasatch Hills Seventh-day Adventist Church with Pastor Bernie Anderson. Our prayer is that what you hear will inspire, equip, and perhaps introduce you to a new walk with Jesus Christ.
That was wonderful. I can be down there, I can be up here. I'm ADD, so I may fall off the stage once or twice. If a phone rings, we'll be talking about something completely different than what I would otherwise be talking about. So hopefully the phones are off. I turned mine off. It's a delight to be with you all. And I would have been there on Saturday, but I'm in California in the morning. And in fact, I was supposed to go tonight, but tonight was not necessary that I go. So just the opportunity to share what the Lord has put on my heart is an opportunity I always take. Doesn't matter if there's 10 people or 10,000. And because the people are here tonight, because the Lord brought you here. He has a message for you. Tonight we're going to talk about the two most important questions any Christian can ever answer. There are no more important questions than these two for Christians. And we're going to find the answer, but whether or not you embrace them is up to you. But they are the answers. You're going to hear the answers. And the answers aren't from me. The answers are right out of the mouth of God. And that's what we're going to look at. But before we do, I want to tell you a story to kind of set the stage of the importance of what you're going to hear tonight. And I don't know where any of you are. Bernie and I didn't talk about... I didn't say, well, Bernie, what's the spiritual temperature of the people that'll be there? I didn't even know this was a Seventh-day Adventist church. I was just this dear friend of mine that did this pastor's thing that I spoke at said, hey, one of our pastors wants you to come speak at their church, and they're having a thing either Saturday or Friday, and can you do it? And so I had to check my schedule, and we were able to work it out. And but I'm delighted. This is not your grandmother's Seventh-day Adventist church. Amen. I can tell you right now, this is a little different than it used to be. Just like I go to Baptist churches, which I was raised Baptist, and boy, they're not the same today like they were when I was a kid. But nonetheless, what we're going to look at tonight is very important. There's a lot of misconceptions about Christianity in the minds of people that profess the name of Christ. And the story I want to tell you is a story that happened to a friend of mine. My daughter had friends that were twins. The boy's name was Jason and the girl's name was Julie. And Julie was every parent's dream come true, and Jason was every parent's nightmare. So they were both dreams, just different. And so at the age of 16, they asked him to leave, and Carol asked, can he come live with us for a while? So I said we'd have to check with his parents and make sure it's okay with them, and they were thrilled. I lived in Pennsylvania at the time. But Jason became quite a successful person in the financial world, and at the age of 31, he was working on the 104th floor of Tower 2 of the World Trade Center on September 11th. And he was just sitting down at his desk, and he hears this whoosh, not even an explosion, just whoosh, and the building just kind of did like that. And he turned from his desk and looked out his window and saw this giant hole in Tower 1 with smoke and fire pouring out. And he said, Steve, it was surreal. It was almost hypnotic. And I walked over to the window, and I just stared at it. And he says, without even knowing how much time passed, he said, I felt a tug on my shoulder, and it was my assistant. She was our company's fire marshal. They had 87 employees. And Susan said, Mr. Holmes, come on, we got to get out of here. And he said, so I didn't even think about it. I just kind of followed her. The whole company walked to the stairwell, and we started the long way down from the 104th floor. And he said, we hit the 78th floor, which is the sky lobby, and where the stairwell ends, and you have to cross the lobby to another whole set of stairs and to continue on down to the ground. And he said, right as we were all getting there and we were looking over and starting to cross the room toward the stairs, an announcement came over the PA system. It said, ladies and gentlemen, please return to your offices immediately. This building is not in danger. The explosion in Tower 1 was an isolated event. And so we ask that you all return to your offices. And Jason saw Susan and his fellow employees, and they started walking toward the elevators. And he said, "What are you doing?" She said, "Mr. Holmes, we can go back up. This building is safe." And she had been trained that when the Port Authority gives an all clear, you want to get your people back up so there's not confusion, panic, chaos, and potential injury. And he says, "Well, I don't feel right about going up. I'm going down." She says, "No, Mr. Holmes, please, we're supposed to go back up." He says, "No." He said, "Susan, please come down with me." And she says, "No, Mr. Holmes, I'm going back up. That's what we're supposed to do." And so he walked over to the stairwell, and he said, "Just as I was about to walk through the door, I turned back and I saw Susan and nearly all of our other employees just waiting by the elevators. And I thought, who's right? Who's making the right decision?" And he said, "Steve, I'm overweight now." And he says, "Man, just making it down to the 78th floor had me huffing and puffing. And I had 78 more to go, and there's two flights of stairs for every floor, you know." So he had over 150 flights of stairs to go down. And he said, "But I just heard this voice saying, 'Get out, get out.'" So I got in the stairwell. He said, we just made it down two flights of stairs to the 77th floor when all of a sudden we hear this terrible explosion. And he said, "It felt like the building went all the way to the ground and sprang back up." He said, "Everybody in the stairwell fell. And then we all picked ourselves up." He said, "What I didn't realize is the wing of the plane had cut through the 78th floor and exploded, and it instantly killed Susan and all of our employees." He says, "But I knew that I just wanted to get down as fast as I could." So he said, "All of us were going down orderly and everything." And he said, "We get down to that bottom floor, and the voice says," he says, "everybody else is walking, and the voice tells me, 'Run, run, run.' I'm too tired to run," but he ran. And he gets out of the building, and now I'm out of the building. And the voice said, "Run, run, run." So he said, "Steve, I didn't feel like running, but man, so I ran." He said, "I ran about two or three blocks. And he said, "Just then I heard this terrible grinding noise, and I turned around, and I saw the building collapsing." He said, "If at any point I had walked, I would have been killed." Now, I tell you the story because the authorities that said this building is safe made that pronouncement because they truly believed the building was safe. They were sincere. They didn't want anybody getting hurt on their way down. And everybody that trusted those authorities were really sincere in their trust. They sincerely believed they were doing the right thing. But they all died. They were all sincerely wrong. And we tend to accept anything we hear from authorities, whether he's got a badge or has a judge's robe, or he pastors a church, or he preaches on TV. We tend to believe the authorities because they've earned our trust to a degree. But as we look at these two questions tonight, there's only one authority we want to pay attention to, and it's not Steve Scott. And it's not Billy Graham, and it's not Bill Bright, and it's not Bernie. There's only one authority we want to pay attention to, and that's God the Father and His dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because they're the ones that said this. Now, David, after he had sinned and repented from his sin and realized the greatness of God's grace and mercy, imagine being forgiven for committing murder to a man that trusted you after you have committed adultery with his wife. It's unthinkable. And yet, God in His incredible mercy, David's prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, he said, "Please, forgive me according to what? According to the abundance of thine tender mercies." He knew God's grace and forgiveness beyond expression. And he cried out to the Lord one day in the Psalms, and he said, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all that He has given me?" And that's kind of the first question we're going to look at. And that is, what does God want from me? Single most important question any Christian can ask. What does God want from me? God, what do you want? What do you want from my life? What do you want right now? What do you want tomorrow? What do you want at this moment? And the second question we're going to look at is, how can I give him what he wants? I mean, can anybody here, and this is an open question because I ask this of everybody I speak to, can anybody think of two more important questions for a Christian? What does God want from me, and how can I give him what he wants? And the good news is God didn't remain silent on this. In fact, there are millions of mysteries about God and about eternity that he didn't find reason to share with us. And where we get in trouble as Christians is when we try to guess at his logic. He said, my ways are as far as above your ways as heaven is above earth. As far as east is from west, so are my ways above your ways. It's different than your ways. So to try to logically piece together mysteries is foolishness. And Paul said, don't even bother, don't even concern yourself with vain speculations. But the good news is anything that is critical or important to our life as a Christian, God has revealed. So we don't have to guess. And in Jeremiah 9:23 and 24, now I read a number of translations. And typically, most of my memory is from the New American Standard. However, every now and then I kind of mix them together because I study from New American Standard, New King James, NIV, are really the three that I spend most of my time. New American Standard is the most authoritative. It's closest to both the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic manuscripts. So I tend to study from that. But every now and then I'll find a key word that's a little closer to the Greek in one of the other translations, and somehow that finds it. So if it's not exactly as you're reading in your Bible, if you read these, but they'll be very close. But in Jeremiah 9:23 and 24, it says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the strong man glory in his strength. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this. Now he's going to tell you what we're to glory in. But before we talk about what does that mean, glory, I want to give you another illustration. And I like to talk in pictures because pictures really clearly convey what we're trying to say, even more than words. What does that word glory mean? One of my sons has been a very dedicated track athlete since he was 12 years old. At the age of 12, he took third in the nation in high jump at the Junior Olympics. Or no, that was at the Outdoor Championships. He didn't do the Junior Olympics that year. And he loves to high jump. He's very fast. He loves to run. He is a good long jumper, but he's really a good high jumper. When he was 16 years old, which is 2 years ago, we went to the Outdoor Track and Field Championships in Detroit, and he jumped higher than he had ever jumped. He jumped 6 feet 5 inches, and at the time he was just under 6 feet. But he came in second. He came in second to the best 16-year-old athlete in America, a guy named Gunnar Nixon. And Gunnar that day jumped 6'7". Well, 4 weeks later, they were meeting at the Junior Olympics, which is the biggest and most important track meet of the year. You have to win your state to go to regions. You have to be in the top, or you have to be in the top three. You have to be in top three at regions to go to Junior Olympics. And there's 15 regions. So 45 people qualify. It starts out with about 45 jumpers. And the bar hits 6'7". And it's down to 3 jumpers. And it is pouring rain. The runway is so soaked, so wet, that it's flooded. So that every step they take, they're splashing. They didn't stop the meet. And it's this one guy and then Ryan, then Gunnar Nixon, and they're jumping in that order. And this first guy, he misses his third attempt. You get three attempts. And all three jumpers had missed their first two attempts. Now it's down to third attempt. And this first guy misses his third attempt, so he's out. So now it's between Ryan and Gunnar. And when I say Gunnar is the best athlete in America, he just broke at the indoor championships this past Saturday. We saw him break the U.S. record in the pentathlon. This summer, he'll break the high school record in the decathlon. Probably break the record in the 400 hurdles. Okay, this kid is a stud. And he's become good friends with Ryan. But the point is at this point, they really didn't know each other. They had met in Detroit. They didn't say a word. Except on the stand, Gunnar looked at him and said, "You going to North Carolina?" Ryan said, "Yep." That was it. That was a full conversation. North Carolina was the Junior Olympics. Well, it comes down. It is pouring rain. All the coaches have fled for cover. All of the parents have fled for cover. There's a little covered area where we can watch. My son's coach is like this. She never moved from her mark. In 3 hours, she never moved from this mark because the eye communication, they can signal, she can shout things to him. He's across the track in the high jump pit. And he's getting ready for this third attempt. I later found out he is praying Philippians 4:13 over and over again. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I'm on the phone with my wife, and here it goes. He clears it. First time in his life he cleared 6-7. And as he's going over that bar, you just see this. You see every muscle completely stretched. And we have pictures because there was a professional photographer taking pictures. And he's like this. I mean, just everything. And then you see the next shot is his butt actually clearing the bar by about 2 inches. And then you see him coming down and you see his eyes focused on that bar. Is it going to come off? Did I touch it? Did I not touch it? You know, and then you see this giant smile on his face and he's looking at his coach. I'm way off over here because he did it. He jumped higher than he had ever jumped. And Gunnar then cleared it on his next jump. And when he cleared it, Ryan went up to him at the pit and he says, "Can you believe it? It's back to you and me." He says, "Let's have fun. Let's make this the best. Let's both clear 6-9. And I hear this coach in back of me say to his athlete, "Do you see that? That's what it's all about." And the bar went up to 6-9, and Ryan missed his third attempt, and now it's up to Gunnar. Now, Gunnar had one more miss. So if Gunnar misses, Ryan's the national champion. If Gunnar makes it, he's the national champion. Gunnar misses. I'm on the phone. We didn't think Ryan would win a national championship till he was 18. And I start crying to my wife. I said, "He did it. She had it. Our boy is the national champion after all of this work. He works out 2 hours a day, 6 days a week. He did it." And then you think, that got me excited. He goes over to Gunnar. And they're pretty close. And I hear what he says. He says, "Gunnar," he says, "I know that you're still the best 16-year-old athlete in America, and missing one jump doesn't change a thing. The love of Christ came out of my son to his competitor. And Dad was just, I felt a glory that I had never felt before." And 2 months later, my 14-year-old son played a piece that two university professors said no teenager could play. Far too complex, 31 pages, runs back and forth on the keyboard, Rhapsody in Blue, 18 minutes, played it for 600 people. And when he finished that last triumphant note, everybody jumped to their feet cheering, women were crying. And I felt that same level of glory that a parent feels when their son accomplishes something. Friends of mine are here and they've watched their son win races that are unbelievable. And they know what that's like. Well, that's what God says He wants from us. He says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the strong man glory in his strength. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me." And that Hebrew word for nose is the word for intimacy, for connection. It's used as an expression when a man consummates his marriage with his wife. That's the level of intimacy. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and intimately knows me, the Lord God. And then he defines who he is. The Lord God who exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things. Now we fast forward to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus is praying his incredible intercessory prayer for you and me. And he says in verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they might intimately know you." He says that they might know you, but it's the Greek word for intimacy. That they might intimately know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So we have both out of the mouth of the Father and out of the mouth of the Son that God's desire, the answer to that first question, what does God want from me? He wants intimacy. Now, Gary Smalley, how many of you have ever heard of Gary? Okay, Gary's my best friend. Gary has been my best friend since 1973. I wrote his first two books with him. I created all of his videos and launched his ministry. And he's also my marriage counselor. Gary counsels. We used to talk every week. Now we talk maybe every 3 or 4 weeks. Because we're both busy. But he's been my best friend for, needless to say, almost 40 years now. And Gary, right before I married my wife Shannon in 1991, looked at me and he said, "Steve, if you want true intimacy with Shannon, what's important isn't your definition of intimacy, it's her definition. Because she alone holds the key to her heart and decides when and how to give it." And then he said to Shannon, "If you want true intimacy with Steve, what's important isn't your definition of intimacy, it's his, because he alone holds the key to his heart and decides when and how to give it." Well, the same is true with God. If I want intimacy with God, it doesn't matter how I define it or picture it or what I think it incorporates. It only matters what he says. So if the answer to the first question is, what does God want from me? The answer is, he wants intimacy. The next question is, how do I give it? Give him what he wants. So how can I have intimacy by his definition, not my definition? Now, there are two passages in the Bible that always troubled me. In fact, I actually hated these two passages. You're not, as a Christian, I went from atheism to Christianity at the age of 16. Miracle of God's grace and mercy. But two passages in Scripture, I hated. So I tended to avoid them. I knew right where they were, and I would just choose not to read them. One is Matthew 10:37, where he says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And my relationship with Christ is very transparent. He says, it doesn't matter what you say, what you do. What matters is what's in your heart. So why try to hide anything from him? When I desire something that I know to be sinful, I don't pretend like I don't desire it. I say, "Lord, man, I really want that. And I want it whether it's your will or not." Why? Because I want to be honest with him. Why try to cover it up? Why try to lie? Why ask for his will if I don't want his will? That's a lie. And in 1 John chapter 1, we're told to walk in the light as he is in the light. Everything out front as we really are. In Philippians, it says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and supplication, let what you want be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. I'll mount guard over your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But he tells us to tell him what we really want. And I used to pray out to the Lord. I'd say, Lord, I don't love you like I love my wife or my mom or my kids. Every now and then, I love you more than my dad. That's a little different. When my daughter hit 16, I loved him more than I loved her. That was pretty easy a lot of the time. But I really couldn't lie to him and say, Lord, you're it. I love you more. Because I don't. My feelings for my children tower over my feelings for God. And that always grieved me. But there, how can I... Men, we're terrible at controlling our feelings. And I couldn't lie and I couldn't change my feelings. And it really bothered me. And the other passage I hated is the end of Matthew 7. I love the Sermon on the Mount. I've studied it almost ever since I became a Christian. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But starting in verse 21, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. For many will say unto me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not work many wondrous works, miraculous works? The word there is dunamis. It means dynamite. We get the word dynamite from it. It means explosive. Didn't we not do many explosive, miraculous things in your name? And I will declare unto them, I never knew you. And he didn't mean I didn't know about you. The word there is the same word for intimacy. I never knew you intimately. We were never joined together as husband and wife are joined. We never became one spirit, one flesh. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And I hated that passage because Jesus didn't debate with them. He didn't say, you never prophesied in my name. What are you talking about? You never worked a miracle in my name. You never cast out a demon in my name. Are you guys crazy? No. These people had done miraculous things in his name. They called him Lord. They thought they were believers. They had been told by others that they were Christians. And yet when they were face to face with him, he says, I never knew you. Now, if that doesn't bother you, you need to pray tonight and fast until it does. You know who he was preaching to? His disciples. If you look at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, it says, and he turned to his disciples and began to speak. He's telling his followers this. And I hated it. I said, Lord, what am I going to say? Am I going to say, well, I became a Christian. Lord, I led Bible studies from the time I was 16 years old. I had two Christian music groups in college. We gave our testimonies to thousands of college kids. Saw hundreds come to Christ. Lord, I led Bible studies as an adult. I preached in churches to thousands. I preached in arenas to tens of thousands. And if he looks at me and says, I never knew you, it's over. That word that in the King James says profess, I will profess unto them. In the New American Standard it says declare. That's much closer. The word in the Greek means final edict. It's a final pronouncement. It's how you start a war. It's how you end a war with a declaration. I will declare unto them. It's once and for all final. Now that bothered me. Not only bothered me for me, it bothered me for my children. It bothered me for anybody I love. God, what happens if they come before him? Because these people did miracles. I got to tell you, I've never cast out a demon. I think there's been some prophetic words come, and I've seen people healed. I saw my own son healed of cancer. So I've seen some miracles through the faith and prayer of another man, not through me. I mean, I didn't believe it had happened until the doctors opened him up and the tumor was gone, and they said the four phrases that this pastor prayed, they would say, verbatim, the surgeon right up at the U of U said, I'm confused. I couldn't find the cancer. I don't understand this. I've never seen anything like this. Which were the four phrases that a pastor in Texas had prayed with me and 150 other people that he would say 1 week earlier. My son was healed of a cancer where the tumor was this big that had been photographed. So I've seen that. I've seen things like that. A lot of things like that. But still, if he looks at me and says, I never knew you, it's over. If he looks to one of my children, I can't even imagine the horror if he looked to Hallie and Hallie said, but Daddy said I was a Christian. I got down on my knees. I asked you into my heart. And he says, I never knew you. So that always bothered me until about 6 years ago. I didn't stop at verse 23. Now, 23 ends the paragraph in most translations, and it ends the paragraph in the Greek. Whole new thought starts. So I never connected it with verse 24 until about 6 years ago. I didn't stop reading at 23. And the next word became the single most important word in the entire Sermon on the Mount to Steve Scott. It's the word therefore. So the whole reason he gives this terrifying glimpse, and it's not a hypothetical, it is reality, it is going to happen. He gave this terrifying glimpse of the judgment of professing believers that he didn't know is what follows. Therefore, he who hears these words of mine, in the Greek, these sayings of mine, the spoken statements of Christ. He who hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll liken him to the wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house. But the house stood firm, for it was built upon the rock. And the rock here is not Jesus Christ. The rock in this story is hearing and doing what he said. And to make sure we don't screw that up, he goes on to say, and he who hears these sayings of mine and doesn't do them, I'll liken him to the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against the house, and the house fell down, and great was its fall. In Luke it says, utter and complete was its destruction. Nothing left. So it looks like we have three people. The people that hear those terrible words, I never knew you, depart from me. The people who built their lives, their behavior, their choices on the teachings and words, statements of Christ, and the people who heard what he said but didn't do it. Well, in reality, you really only have two people, because number three is a restatement of number one. You see, they lived lawless lives. They lived lives that were void of righteousness. Their focus wasn't on holiness and righteousness. Their focus was on all these extraordinary things that they were doing in the name of Christ. There's glory in miracles. And I love when I see a miracle, whether it's a person who's saved spiritually or a person who gets up out of a hospital bed. Either way, it's a miracle. And I love seeing that. But when Jesus' own disciples returned, the 70 returned, and they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to your name. Jesus said, rejoice not in this, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. He's saying, guys, don't you get it? There's a bigger issue here. You're saved. You're going to be in heaven. That makes everything else almost insignificant. So, how can we intimately know him? He said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. There he used the word intimacy. And they follow me. Interesting. Here Jesus says, he equates knowing him or intimacy with him in hearing what he said and doing it. Well, in John chapter 14, this is his last supper with his disciples, John 14, 15, and 16. He's giving his disciples the most important information of his entire ministry. This is really the last teaching time he's going to have with his disciples. And he wants them to understand the most important things he's going to teach. And in those three chapters, he really lays it out. Unbelievable what he says. But in John 14, 15, 21, and 23, He defines what true intimacy is with God. And this became one of the most glorious revelations to me of my entire Christian life. He says in verse 21, "If you love me, you will keep my commands. And if you keep my commands, my Father will love you, and I too will love you, and I will disclose myself." That word in the Greek is manifest. It means literally to appear and open himself up. I will disclose myself to you. Wow. You know what I love? I love when one of my kids shares their heart with me, when they really open up. When my wife shares her heart with me, you know, everybody else sees the outside. When she opens up and lets me see what's really going on inside of her heart, her fears, her concerns, her joys. See, that's intimacy. He says he'll do that to who? To those who keep his commands. He goes on to say in verse 23, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." I think he uses the word teachings there, or obey my teachings. And he said, "My Father will love you, and we will come and make our home with you." He who doesn't obey my commands doesn't love me. So he's really saying, Steve Scott, you love me by doing what I say. That's my love language. That's intimacy. Isn't that cool? Do you know what that means? That means tonight, I am loving God more than I love my children, more than I love my wife. Not because my feelings have changed, but because I'm doing what He's called me to do tonight. He wants me right here. It was crystal clear when the opportunity came that this is where He wanted me. So here I am. Two of my sons went to a dance tonight. You know, and I got to see them off. But this was a big thing. I'm gone usually 3 to 4 days a week. So to take one night that I'm home is a big deal for Steve Scott. Not a big deal for anybody else, but it's a big deal for me. But no. This is where He wanted me to be. See, so this is me loving Him. Now, here's the cool thing. I asked a pastor of a church, I said, "How many commands?" Jesus said, the only way we love Him, worship is nice, worship's important, but you can draw near to Him with your lips and still have your heart far from Him. But your behavior, what you do, your choices reflect the beliefs of your heart. And it's your heart that God's concerned about. This is really liberating. When I realize that I love Him by doing what He said, it no longer became an issue. Do I love my kids or wife more? Because I love them emotionally and in other ways. And I love God emotionally, but my emotions toward my kids are here. My emotions toward God are usually here. Sometimes in worship they go way up, but they come right back. My emotions toward my kids almost never change. But now that I know that I'm loving Him by doing what He said, I asked this pastor of a church, a big church, I said, "How many commands do you think Jesus gave? If we love Him by keeping His commands, it's pretty important that we know what commands He gave." And he said, "Well, we all know the big three. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, might, mind, and soul, thy neighbor as thyself, and a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you." I said, "You're wrong." I said, "The first two are out of the law. The first two are out of the moral law. They're not the commands of Christ. You're right on the third one. That's one." I said, "Do you know the other 140? Because there's 141. And he goes, "Oh, I can't even live the big 10. I said, "Nobody can live the big 10. The purpose of the 10 commandments was not a guide for our life. It was a revelation of God's perfect righteousness. The purpose of the Big Ten was to show us how bankrupt we are spiritually. That when Adam died, we all died unto God. And the Pharisees thought they could live the Big Ten. The rich young ruler told Christ, I've lived all these since my youth. And that's great until the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus said, if you've looked at another woman and lusted, you've committed adultery. If you've been angry with your brother, you've committed murder. How many of you have been angry at a sibling or a spouse? Can I see your hands? And the rest of you are lying. Yeah, that means we've committed murder. We have sinned in a way that is the same as committing murder to God. It's just as foul and stinks just as much as murder does to a righteous and holy God. How many of you men have... No, don't raise your hands. All of us have lusted after someone other than our wives. Usually it's just a quick thought. It's a quick, you know, but it comes. That's part of testosterone. Martin Luther said, you can't stop a bird from landing on your head, but you can keep him from building a nest. We can't stop these thoughts from coming in, but it's what we do with them, how fast we get them out, and what we replace them with that determines the direction of our behavior. So, we love God by keeping his commands. The Ten Commandments, the whole purpose of the Ten Commandments was to point us to Calvary, to see our desperate need. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. That word poor is bankrupt. It literally means beggar. Blessed are the beggars in spirit that realize they're destitute. Why? Because they run to the fountain of Calvary. That's where the riches are for anybody that wants righteousness. See, the purpose of the law is to show us how guilty we are so that we see our need and we desperately run to the cross of Christ for forgiveness and for his atonement, to exchange our sin for his righteousness. But that's not the purpose of the commands of Christ. The Apostle John said, by this we know, in 1 John chapter 2, by this we know that we have come to know him. How? If we keep his commands. And he goes on in chapter 5 to say his commands aren't burdensome. You see, the law weighs us down with guilt and shame when we see our own heart. And it makes us run to Christ. But his commands aren't like that. His commands do three things. Number one, they reveal the will of God for every moment of our life when we know them. Number two, they reveal the landscape as it really is. You see, the world lies to us. It says how much money you make is what's important. What car you drive is important, is what's important. What house you live in is what's important. And we believe those lies. What's your job title? How athletic are you? What's your grade average? How popular are your kids in school? No, none of those mean anything to God. See? But they mean, that's what the world teaches us. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He turns on the light. When we see his commands, it lights up the landscape. I grew up in the desert. And when you're on an outing in the desert in Phoenix, when you're out there and there's no moon and no stars, they're covered by clouds. I mean, it is so dark, you can't see 1 foot in front of you. And I stepped on a cactus one time as a Boy Scout because it was so dark. And almost fell off a 20-foot ledge as I backed up. And then a kid put his flashlight there, and whoa, I'm glad I didn't go that far back. But he lights up the landscape, so his commands show us what reality is. See, for example, don't work for food that perishes, but work for food that endures to eternal life. Now, we all need food. But he said, don't let that be the focus of all your energy. Your energy needs to be focused on that which is eternal. See, but we wouldn't know that. Paul said to the Corinthians, for momentary light affliction is producing for you an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So we look not at things which are seen, but things which are unseen. For things which are seen are temporary, but things which are not seen are eternal. Your friend has a brain tumor. It may take his life. But this life is only one grain of sand on a beach that goes forever. So it's not that big a deal. What's a big deal is what we do with that grain of sand, because all eternity is going to be dependent on that. We don't earn our salvation by doing the commands of Christ or the law. That's foolishness. We can't do that. But when we know that we're saved, we love Him by doing His commands. We love Him by loving Him with His own love language. So let me give you a couple commands real quick so you can see the difference. I'll give you one command out of the Gospel of John. He says, "Say not there are yet 4 months, and then come the harvest. I tell you, look up, behold, the fields are already white unto harvest." They're ready for harvest right now. So what's that command? It says, stop procrastinating. Realize that wherever I put you, right now it's with you guys. Tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock, it'll be on an airplane. I have a guy next to me. I'll have a flight attendant. They're my white fields. Does it mean I preach the gospel? No. It means I represent Jesus Christ. If one needs a hug, I become the arms of Christ. If one needs to tell me about their life, I become his ears. If one needs a word of salvation, I become the lips of Christ. See? Because why? Because that's my white field at the moment. Right now, you are my white field. And I don't know what God has for you, but I know I have to, whether I'm sowing seeds or harvesting, you guys are the field at this moment, see? Is that command burdensome? No, it's glorious. I had one man on a plane flight to Orange County about 2 months ago who I wasn't going to talk to because I'm writing, I just finished another book and I do my writing on airplanes, and I listened to this guy talk before they told him to turn off his phone to his employees, and he was shouting out orders and he was gruff and rough, and I thought he was Jewish, and I thought, whew, this will be a good flight. I can put my headsets on, get another chapter written. I don't have to worry about this guy. Well, doggone it, as we're taxiing out, I said, how are you doing? He said this and that. And he said, man, I got to make a lot of decisions. And I said, why? He says, oh, I'm really screwing up my marriage. I said, really? He said, yeah. He says, I'm on the road 300 days a year. My wife's put up with it for 15 years, but I don't think she's going to put up with it anymore. I own my own businesses. But he said, I said, well, what were you doing here? He said, I'm on a ski trip with buddies. I said, good, so your wife is not only second to your business, she's second to your buddies. He goes, yeah, I know. I said, well, I'll tell you, I wouldn't want to be your wife. I said, is that what you really want? He said, no. I said, Boyd, have you sat next to the right person today? He said, really? I said, yeah. I said, I've really blown a marriage before, because I was on the road 330 days a year. I know what it is to lose a family. It's never fixable. Its results will go on for generations. I said, but I also know how to fix where you're at. By the time we landed, he was all teary-eyed. I had given him a copy of the book. He was excited. He later told me this was the most important flight of my life. As we're out, after we got our luggage, I didn't realize he's on the phone, and he's talking to his wife. And he says, oh, here he is. Here's the guy I was talking about. I said, is that your wife? He said, yeah. I said, let me talk to her. And I said, I just want you to know your husband's coming back a different man. I said, he made a commitment to me that he was going to put you first. He's realized you're the most important thing in his life. He doesn't want to lose you. Doesn't want to lose his kids. And he's coming back to you totally committed. And I said, do you have a pencil and paper? She said, yes. I said, okay, write this number down. And I gave her my cell phone number. And I said, you can call me if he backs off of this commitment even a little bit, and I'll talk to him on the phone. And she's crying now. And I said, he really is, but you've got to help him. And I told her how she could help him out. I said, all men are brain dead in the area of relationships. I said, what's obvious to you is obvious as a neon sign we can't see with a telescope. So you've got to help us out. You've got to tell him. And when he says, honey, what have I done wrong now? You don't say, oh, I've told you that 10 times and it never changes, it never does any good. I said, you go ahead. And you say, okay, well, let me try and express it another way. And you begin to share, because he's committed to you now. So you've got to help him out. See, all of that from one command of Christ. Don't say there are yet 4 months and then come the harvest. I tell you, look up. Behold, the fields are white already. Wow, one command. There's 141. You want to hear another one? Unbelievable. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Are you stressed? Do you ever worry? Do you have anxiety? He says, don't go to your shrink. Don't go to your spouse. Don't even go to Bernie or your pastor right away. Come to me first. See what I have to say. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Hook up to me. Latch on to me. For I am meek and gentle. Learn from me. My example, my words. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I'll carry most of the load. Wow, is that a hard command? The day I heard my son had cancer, he was thousands of miles away. I got a text and it told me the type of cancer it was. It told me how big the tumor was. I fell on the hotel bed and I started sobbing. Lord, I'm 60 years old at the time. Devin's only 20. It's not supposed to be like this. And how can I go talk to business right now? I had a business meeting to go tell 150 people about my nutrition company. I can't go talk about business right now. And the Lord reminded me of Psalm 15. Who may dwell in thy tent? Who may ascend to thy holy hill? And he gives 10 characteristics. And one of them says, he who swears to his own hurt and changes not. The Holy Spirit instantly said, he who swears to his own hurt and changes not. And I said, Lord, how am I going to talk? He says, that's not your responsibility. Your responsibility is show up. I'll take care of the rest. Well, that night, I spoke to that group. And at the end, I said, I just found out my son has cancer. And he's flying back home for emergency surgery. He'll be home at the end of this week. Surgery will probably be a week from today. Can you pray for Devin that God would work a miracle? My wife's on an airplane right now, and in a few minutes I have to give her the worst news of her life. Could you pray for Shannon that his peace would somehow comfort her heart? And the pastor of the church, a guy I had only met 2 days earlier when I preached in his church, comes out of the hallway and says, we're not going to wait, we're going to pray right now. And he calls up six of his leaders. And he puts his hands on me, 6'7", he's a big guy. And he says, Father, we know you're the great physician and nothing is too hard for you. And right now, in the name of Jesus Christ, I ask that you would vaporize Devin's tumor. Just make it disappear. And when the surgeons open him up, let him tell our brother, I'm confused. I couldn't find the cancer. I don't understand this. I've never seen anything like this. Then we will know that you're the one that performed the miracle and you alone will receive the glory. And when he finished praying, he looked at me and he said, Steve, I want you to know that God answered my prayer. Devin is fine. You have absolutely nothing to worry about. I later told Keith, who became a very close friend of mine, that I had that much gratefulness and this much faith. Not even a mustard seed. I mean, nothing. Zero. My faith was that God would work his perfect will. My faith was not that the tumor had been vaporized. Four days later, my son arrives home. We had been told by the head of resident urology at the University of Utah to come straight to his office. Don't even take him to lunch. We go, does a physical exam, puts the 6 ultrasounds that had been taken in Uruguay about 6 or 7 hours before that prayer. He said, and then he did a physical exam, called us back in. He said, okay, we know it's cancer for 3 reasons. Number one, the size. He says, you can see it's massive. It was about this big. 3/4 of an inch by 3/8 of an inch. He says, number two, that almond shape is classic for this type of cancer. And he said, number three, the epididymis, which is the vessel that feeds this area of the body, is rock hard. The cancer's killed it. There's no blood supply going through. I thought this would be the case, so I had scheduled surgery for Monday. We'll see you Monday morning. Monday morning comes along. We were notified in the waiting room. Surgery began at 12:30. At 2:20, the phone rings. Will Devin's parents please come to the desk? We go up. She says, Dr. Hamilton is still in surgery, but he wants to talk to one of you. Before my hand was out of my pocket, my wife had the phone to her ear. And unbelievable. I don't even know how it got there, but I hear her go, uh-huh, yes, yes, oh, uh-huh, uh-huh. And then she goes, and I hadn't told her about this prayer because I didn't believe it. She goes, you're confused? And then she goes, oh, and she starts crying. And I said, don't tell me. I'm going to tell you exactly what he said. He said, I'm confused. Yes, he said, I'm confused. He said, I couldn't find the cancer. Yes, he said, I couldn't find the cancer. We sent out a frozen section where the tumor had been in the tissue of the tissue and it came back cancer-free. He said, I don't understand this. Yes, he said that twice. I don't understand this. I don't understand this. And he said, I've never seen anything like this. And she goes, no, he didn't say that. And I said, well, let me tell you about this pastor in Texas that 1 week ago today prayed that the tumor would be gone, that the doctor would say, I'm confused. I couldn't find the cancer. I don't understand this. I've never seen anything like this. I said, Shannon, the tumor's gone. And he just said three of the four verbatim. I have a photographic memory for dialogue. And she knows that, so she knows when I say something like that. I said, he said those phrases verbatim. The only one he didn't say is, I've never seen anything like this, but three out of four. She said, he really prayed that? I said, in front of 150 people. She said, who is he? I said, he's the pastor of the church I preached in on Saturday and Sunday. And she said, tell my parents. So I told her parents. Hour later, Dr. Hamilton comes out, still in his scrubs, sits down across from us, looks at us, throws up his arms, and says, I have never seen anything like this. My wife's eyes get great big, and she touches his knee, and she says, you mean in your long career, this is so rare, you've almost never seen anything like that? He goes, no, Shannon, I've never seen anything like it. He said, that epididymis was as black as your pants. The cancer killed it, but there was no cancer. He said, I was so baffled, I had every urologist in the hospital scrub come in and take a look to see if they could figure it out. We're all confused. He says, all the damage from the cancer was there, but there was no cancer. And I said, I understand it. And I told him the story. Well, he gets up from his chair, throws up his arms. He says, well, he literally is walking away from us. I certainly believe in a power greater than me because I had nothing to do with this one. And he had told us that they had sent it out for a full pathology, and that would come back on Friday. Well, Friday we got a call from his nurse. This is Linda in urology. I just want you to know the pathology's back. But before I tell you what it says, I want you to know that Devin's the talk of the department, and the only word being used is miracle. He's cancer-free. And so, yes, I've seen a miracle. But I got to tell you, that's nothing compared to being set free from the debt my sin created. Isaiah said, come now, let us reason together. Though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. How? You cannot make a piece of fabric that is red white. No matter what you do, it's impossible. You cannot do it. You can turn it pink, you can't turn it white, no matter how hard you try. And yet God has separated me from every sin I've ever committed, every bad thought I've ever had, every evil intention behind every thought. He has so far separated me from that. He has delivered me by the blood of His Son. Amazing. Why does God want intimacy with you and me? I don't know, but He does. How do we have it? By hearing what His dear Son said and beginning to do it. In order to help me do that, the Lord, I believe, commissioned me to take all the statements of Christ in the New Testament, 1,900 statements, and organize them into topics. One of those topics is the commands of Christ. Another one are the promises of Christ. Another one is anxiety, worry, and fear. But 225 topics. So now, any issue I face, any question I have, I can start by seeing everything Jesus said. And that's the book I gave Bernie. I didn't bring enough tonight, but you can go just, there are most Christian bookstores. They're in Barnes & Noble and Borders, and they're also on the website, greatestwords.com. I wanted to just show you one thing because I think the Lord wanted me to do that. That's what they look like. There's actually 500 pages there. It's just on thin-lined Bible paper. But there's a journal also, one for women, one for men. that helps you journal 14 of the topics. Why is it important that you journal them? Because it creates such a level of intimacy. Jesus will reveal himself to you, and so it's only right that you write it down for yourself, for your kids, for your grandkids someday. So it shows you how to do that. There's 14 topics that it works you through. And this is not in any store, but it is at the website, greatestwords.com, because I self-published this. All I did is just, I did it for our women's conferences, and then I did one for men. But it's the same thing. They have two different topics. There are 12 of the 14 are the same with both journals, but the women's have two that the men's don't have, and the men's have two that the women's don't have. So that's at greatestwords.com. And but the goal of all of this is intimacy with Christ. Jesus, I have been a follower of Christ since I was 16 years old. But I've really only known true intimacy with him for about the last 6 years. I am amazed by his words like I never have before. And I've studied the Word of God. But as I've gotten to know him, it's amazing. He said, if you abide in my words, then you're truly my disciple, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free and in context from the mastery of sin. So that's my heart from you. Two greatest answers ever given are intimacy with God, and if you love me, you will do what I say.
Thank you for listening to this edition of the Wasatch Hills Church Podcast. For information about the Wasatch Hills Church, please visit us on the internet at www.wasatchhills.org, or you may email Pastor Bernie Anderson at pastor@wasatchhills.org.